deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that they dared not question him any more. And he said to them, How can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is very powerful. We recognize that we in our foolishness sometimes wish to avoid it, and some men reject it altogether. But Lord, we as your people come because we want to hear it. And we pray indeed that you would open our hearts and our minds and even our ears, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would make that which we hear truly become a part of our hearts and minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I say, this morning we're in the second part of Luke chapter 20. And the context here, if you look at the rest of chapter 20, is that these Jewish leaders are trying to get Jesus. They're trying to catch him in his words, either to gather evidence, to hand him over to the Roman authorities, because you know that they had been plotting murder against him, or else to at least discredit him in the eyes of the people who had been protecting him, because they said, no, he's a good man, he's a prophet. But they couldn't do either of these things, and in verse 26, they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. And you wish that they would have kept on being silent, but instead someone else comes to try their hand and see if they can do something here. In this case, it's the Sadducees. Verse 27, some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him. Now, what do we know about the Sadducees? Well, the only thing that we really need to know in order to understand this passage, this crucial thing, is given right there. And let me say that Scripture is always sufficient. People want to make it insufficient. People want to say that our interpretation of it is predicated on something that we only found last week in some cave somewhere. But God is not like that. If he means for us to know something, he gives to us in his word all that we need to understand it. And you can believe that the thing that we need to know here is just what it says within the word of God itself. They deny the resurrection. So there's no eternity. There are no spirits. They're just rationalists, and everything that exists only in this world. And sadly, they're not asking this question, tell me about this resurrection thing, how does this work? They're not asking that question in order to actually learn the truth, but they're just there with their axe to grind in order to disprove Jesus, in order to destroy the truth of Scripture and all things regarding the hope of eternity. Now that's pretty pathetic. You can kind of understand them wanting to destroy the truth of Scripture with regard to God's law at some point and pointing out some sin because they want to have that sin, but how pathetic to destroy the most beautiful thing that there is, the hope of eternity. Well, however sad and pathetic the occasion of this discussion, in the midst of this, we have that wonderful truth asserted and proved and vindicated that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And my friends, we can be reminded that even in the midst of false teaching, sometimes God uses that as the opportunity, in fact, to all the more reinforce us in the truth. And I can say that has been true in my own life, that sometimes as I've heard things that are not true, God has used that to build me up and to make me all the more convinced and all the more refreshed in the truth of Scripture. And so my prayer this morning for us all is that as we see this most basic truth, that there is a resurrection and that God is alive and He is a God of the living, as we see it being challenged, that we be renewed in this foundational truth. And what is more, something else that is very much Jesus' point throughout all this, that our faith in the Word of God would be renewed and reinvigorated. Well, the title, as I say, is The God of the Living. And our first point is that the Sadducees abuse Scripture. The three of them are the Sadducees abuse Scripture, Christ crushes the Sadducees, and finally, Christ exposes the hypocrisy of the scribes. Well, we see how the Sadducees abuse Scripture. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us." Now, why do they say Moses wrote? That's important. Moses wrote to us. Now, that doesn't always and only mean that something's bad if that's the case. All right, but it's interesting on their lips, because the only books of the Scripture that they accepted were the books that Moses wrote, and they rejected all the rest of it, the prophets and the Psalms and all of it. And add to it, of course, they were rationalists, and they rejected the whole idea of God inspiring a number of prophets, a number of inspired writers of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Right? So when they say something like Moses wrote to us, that was a more accurate statement than the Word of God says, or the Holy Spirit says, or Scripture says. Anyways, they go on to say that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Speaking of Deuteronomy 25, this is the idea of levirate marriage. And the God so cares about the covenant, He so cares about His covenant people that He wants it to carry on from generation to generation, so that even if a man dies, yet God provides the possibility then that offspring, covenant seed, would be raised up to him. Now, that's the goodness of God, but notice what this is not primarily about, all right? This passage has nothing to do about the resurrection, nothing, all right? Deuteronomy 25 has nothing to do with the resurrection. The thing is, if you ever want to learn some truth, you go to the place where it's actually taught in Scripture clearly, not to some random place that has nothing to do with it. They're already breaking one of the cardinal rules of good interpretation. And I want to remind us, as an aside, that lots of people are doing this. Lots of people in our day go to some random part of Scripture that has nothing to, that's not at all dealing with the subject primarily, and finding something in there that they reason to overturn the clear passage of Scripture somewhere else. Don't do that. Don't be like the Sadducees. Go to the place that clearly speaks on the topic. Anyways, as always, their argument that they then make is based on a specious reference to Scripture. Specious meaning that it looks good, but it's not. It's empty. And they're making a reference to Scripture, but never be dazzled by that, because Satan does this all the time. That's the whole point of his temptations of Christ. They're all based on something about Scripture, but they're a misuse. They're abusing Scripture, just like the Sadducees were doing here. And they learned it from Satan, no doubt. He's the father of all lies. And back in our text, the reason why I say this is specious, again, because this passage has nothing to do with the resurrection. If they wanted to really learn something about the resurrection, they could have gone to Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and after my skin is destroyed, I shall see God in my flesh. That's the resurrection. But no, they don't do that. They go to some other place where they think they can get a foothold. And from that, they reason falsely. They say, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. They go on to this list and said, look, there are seven. So who's going to be the... You know, if you say that the resurrection is true, then this is going to be kind of weird in that this wife is going to have seven husbands. Well, friends, it was mentioned that I teach seminary in the UK as well as minister, and we teach logic at that seminary, and we do it for a reason. We do it for this reason, just like this, because this is a false argument based on false reasoning that is not valid. They're beginning with an assumption that is simply not true. Do you catch what their assumption is? They think that things in the next world are going to be exactly like things now. And that is just not true. All right? Things in the next world are not going to be exactly like things in this world. There are going to be some continuity for sure. But in this specific point, the fact that marriage and families work the exact same way, that's not true. And of course, they're not coming to this or any other passage to submit it to the truth, but only as a pretext to reject what God clearly is teaching. All right. Now, what is Christ going to do with it? He's going to crush it. He's going to crush it. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy, not you, to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." There's a huge difference between this world and the next. You know, so much of what we have in this world is just based on the cycle of life and death. Marriage is very much about that reality. It makes sense. Matthew Henry says that there are weddings because there are also funerals here. It makes sense that there are births because there are also burials here. We don't live forever. And so their analogy is a false one. And so far from being a parallel that is so close you can use it to reason away the clear text of Scripture, it's the opposite. It's just speculation. Now, beyond that, they also ignored. So they're taking this wrong. They start with a wrong place in Scripture. Then they have some wrong assumption of the parallel between this world and the next. And finally, they ignore the good and necessary consequences of what they did not want to accept. All right? They would have known the truth of the resurrection had they only received even the good and necessary consequences of the parts of Scripture they did accept. Now, you guys know what I'm talking about when I say that, right? That our confession says that we accept not only the words of Scripture, but the good and necessary consequences. All right? And the part that Jesus is saying, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You see? Now, he's not accepting their error that says that only the Pentateuch, only the first five books of the Bible are actually Scripture. He's not doing that. He's saying, look, guys, if you even believe what you say you believe, even in these first five books, then you would know that there's a resurrection. There is one author to all of Scripture. There is one message in all of Scripture, one true theology. And whatever is later explained in detail, later on, in the latter part, say in the New Testament, is always there implicitly from the beginning. And all you have to do is look carefully and rationally and reasonably at all these things at the beginning, and you will see them right from the beginning. All right? What's Jesus' point? He says, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the crucial thing, friends, is that all of these things are in the present tense. He's not saying that at some point in the past, I used to be the God of Abraham, but now he's dead and I'm no longer his God. He's saying, I am the God of Abraham, who is still around for me to be the God of. That means that somewhere Abraham is alive. And if they took that seriously, they would understand that there must be a resurrection. For all live to him. This is the manner of our God. This is the reality of the truth of Scripture, that all live to him. The living God is a source of life. And all those who are connected to the living God through faith are alive. And not just merely in the sense of life support, they have abundant life in that. Genesis 15:1 says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now, friends, what did Abram get in this life? What was his exceeding great reward in this life? He got a lot of trouble. He got a burial plot for his wife. But there was no exceeding great reward in his lifetime. And the only way that that could possibly be true is if there is a resurrection. Do you see that? Do you see that? I don't know if you do. You guys believe that? That our God is true, and when he makes a promise to Abram that says, your exceeding great reward, that he's not lying? It's true. For all live to him. Now that's not the end of it. Christ then goes on to expose the hypocrisy of the scribes, because these scribes, by the way, they're normally Pharisees. They at least cared about Scripture enough to care about the text of Scripture. They believed in all, so they said, all of the Old Testament. But that's what I'm saying, they said that. Think about that. Now, why this compliment? Why did they say, you've spoken well, Lord? Why are they so complimentary? Because Jesus had just vanquished their opponents, the Sadducees, and so enemy of mine is a friend of mine, and they were glad of it. He had spoken well, absolutely. But then Jesus goes on to point out that they're being hypocritical when they say that they believe in the Word of God and they don't believe in Him. And that he has to go on and do what it says in Titus 1:10. There are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped. So first he stops the mouths of the Sadducees, and now he stops the mouths of the Pharisees in their hypocrisy. Because in essence, they're guilty of the same thing. They're saying that they believe the Scripture, but they are refusing to receive the clear implications of what God is telling them in it. All right? He says to him, how could they say that Christ is the Son of David? You guys, you Pharisees, you scribes, who say you believe in every little word of Scripture, every jot and tittle, and yet you don't believe in me, the Messiah, the one whom Scriptures teach about. You reject me, you hate me, you want to kill me. Let me show you your hypocrisy. How is it that David calls his descendant Lord? How is that possible? Well, how can David call him Lord? The answer is he's the son of the living God. That's why he calls his great-great-great-great-grandson, who ordinarily would not be, you don't call your son your Lord, you don't worship your son or your grandson or your great-grandson. But he knows something that the Pharisees don't. That this was to be God incarnate. This was to be the Christ, Messiah. And Jesus says to him, oh, you think that I speak well, do you? Well, let me ask you a little question. And then after that, he doesn't need to say anything more because he knows that they reject him. And he turns into his own people, to his own disciples, to give them the warning. He says, in the hearing of all the people, he says to his disciples, beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love readings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. Wow. He has just spoke of the Sadducees, which everybody knew were the rank liberals. Everyone knew that they rejected most of the Word of God. Everyone knew that they lived very loosely and they were very worldly. And he's now saying that those Pharisees are going to receive a greater condemnation. Well, absolutely. Precisely because the Pharisees had been exposed to the whole Word of God all their lives, unlike the Sadducees. Precisely because they made such a big deal about knowing the Scriptures. When they then in the end still reject the very one of all the Scriptures precisely about the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it going to be like for them? They're going to receive a greater condemnation. It's a scary thought. It's a sad thought. I don't know of any greater irony or sadness in all Scripture than those people who made it their lives to know the truth of the Word of God, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad. Now, what are the applications for us today? Does any of this have anything to do with us? Does it make any difference to us? I hope that it does. I hope, first of all, that we take seriously the reality that the resurrection is real. And for the unbeliever, the response to that is reason to be afraid. All right? Because your problem is not that things are not going well for you in this life. If you're here outside of Christ, your problem is that soon enough you will stand to face the judge of the living and the dead. And hopefully not. Hopefully not in the situation of one who knows the Word of God, who's grown up in church. Because if the Word of God is true, if what Christ's saying is true, then you might receive greater condemnation. And even those people who have no connection with church. Now for the believer, and by the way, if you're in that situation, what you need to do is very simple. You should do what the Pharisees didn't do, with some few exceptions. Exception like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus to actually hear the truth from him. And came to Jesus, actually bow the knee, demonstrated indeed by his care for the Lord Jesus after he died on the cross and assisted in bringing him into the tomb. We should bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Not be here to imagine that we can be without him, but to believe in him and receive his salvation. But for the believer, this is reason. The fact that there is a resurrection is not a reason to tremble, but to rejoice. That's the whole thing. That's why this is such a sad interchange here, because on the other hand, we rejoice in the reality of the resurrection. And Paul says, you know, if in this life only we have hope of Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But if on the other hand there is a resurrection, then everything that we ever do here is more than worth it. All the difficulties that we face, difficulties in your families and in yourselves and finances and jobs and school and every sort of difficulty there is, my friends, there is a resurrection to life and it will be more than worth it. And all the troubles of this world cannot be compared with the glories of heaven, where we are to love and to be loved by Christ in all of eternity. Jonathan Edwards calls it a sea of love in which we swim forever. In all of our loss, in all of our grief, in all of our problems, we do not look for the world to be better here, like the health and wealth gospel. I don't find that in Scripture. The real gospel I find is that life is tough here. And Jesus experienced that toughness. God's people are going to be persecuted, but there is a resurrection, and we're going to be brought into Christ's presence. We will receive joy that we cannot imagine. We should rejoice in that. Please rejoice in that. Secondly, I say we should beware of the scribes and Sadducees, because these guys are still around in different ways. There are liberals, and there are even conservatives, and somehow they still evade the force of Scripture one way or another. All right? Beware of the rationalists who say that this world is all that there is and that we are just animals. You know, sometimes people are so amazed at and frightened by how terribly people live in this world. I almost say, come to think of it, guys, it could be, I'm sometimes surprised it's not worse. When virtually every school in the land teaches that we are just animals, when we then live like animals, it's not to be a surprise, all right? We should beware of the rationalists who think that this life is all. And likewise, beware of the critics who, like the Sadducees, chop up Scripture and say this was written by Christ and you know, this was actually the word that was spoken and this one isn't. And this we can believe, and this part we can't believe. They're just like the Sadducees, and they don't really believe even that which they say is true, but the rest of it, they make a mockery of the idea of a God who's able to speak to his people coherently and completely and without error. And maybe worst of all, we should beware of those who are hypocritical in their religion. They claim to be evangelical, but they don't allow Scripture to speak and to stand, and they live inconsistently with it. Beware of those. Thirdly, I would say we should desire to speak well. In a parallel passage, Jesus says to these people, you greatly err because you don't know, you haven't understood the Scripture. Friends, we should learn the content of Scripture, because the only thing that keeps us from such a terrible place that the Sadducees were, even the Pharisees were, is precisely because we have to learn, we receive all of Scripture and we learn its contents. We know it. And beyond knowing it, we need to know the implications of Scripture. And here's even where we as as Presbyterians, diverge a little bit from some of our brothers who are evangelical Christians. You guys know this, that the 1689 Baptist Confession is pretty much a cut and paste of the Westminster Confession. Do you guys know that? 99% commonality, just cut and paste. But do you know, strangely, what they leave out, what they delete? They delete a few things, all right? But one of the things that they delete, and I have the greatest respect for all my Baptist brethren, I'm so glad that they stand with us on, as I say, 99% of things. But they actually delete that thing that I mentioned in our confession about the good and necessary consequences. It's just sad. If there's one, look, let me say this. What does this matter? If there's one truth that all Christians have to confess, surely it's the doctrine of the Trinity. And friends, where in Scripture do you find the verse that explains the doctrine of the Trinity? It ain't there. It's everywhere in the implications of Scripture, but it's not there in so many words, all right? It's the implication of what's said in Genesis 1, the implication of Matthew 28, the implication of John chapter 1. It is a true logical inference of what Scripture says rather than an explicit statement. And there were rationalists back then. There were rationalists who said in the day of Calvin, show me the verse that speaks about the Trinity and all, but I don't want to hear about logical implications. Friends, if you don't have the good and necessary consequences of Scripture, you do not have the Word of God. You don't even have the doctrine of the Trinity. So I say that in order for us to speak well, in order for us to do what Jesus Christ was able to do, we have to know the content of Scripture and understand its implications, logically speaking. That's why there is theology, all right? That's why we do that. Now, friends, in all these things, I want to leave us again with that wonderful reality that there is a resurrection. And I hope that we can rejoice, and even in our singing our last song together, that we can absolutely rejoice in the reality that God is alive. He's the God of the living, and there is a resurrection for all those who believe in Him. Well, we conclude now with this final song of praise.